back up a little bit, see where we've been in Genesis, and then and make our way forward. So I think it's important, especially with we're talking about hermeneutics. Now, what's hermeneutics? Can somebody define hermeneutics for me? Anybody? I know somebody in this room can. Somebody's like, Herman who? Herman. Okay, hermeneutics is it's the rules of interpretation for the Scripture. It's a fancy way of saying how to study, the boundaries for studying Scripture. And one of the major rules is, especially when we're talking about the Old Testament, when Jesus criticized the disciples and the Pharisees, he told them that they had not understood the Scriptures because the Old Testament testified of him. He said, these Scriptures on the road to Emmaus, he said, he started in Moses and the Law and the Prophets and explained to them how the Scriptures testified to him. And so as we read Genesis especially and the Old Testament, we need to keep the larger picture in focus at all times. Otherwise, we can really miss the significance of why a story or anything like that's in the Bible. So let's look at that broader picture quickly that we've seen in Genesis and move forward. Were any of you here when Pastor Tom did the sermon on what's the theme of the entire Bible? Were any of you guys here for that? I don't know if it was Sunday night. Can anybody remember it, what the theme of the entire Bible is? Charlie? they don't put you on the spot. The theme of the entire Bible, this is a kind of Cliff Notes version. It's not exactly his wording, but this is the idea. God is redeeming a people to himself, by himself, for his glory. God is redeeming a people to himself, by himself, and for his glory. So if that theme of redemption is the overarching theme of the entire Bible, then we need to keep that in mind as we read the text to truly understand it. So in Genesis, we were introduced to a promise of a Messiah. Where was the first promise given? 3-ish, yeah. Genesis 3:16. Okay, when we're talking about the seed and God is passing out the curses. Or 3:15. One of the two. And he's passing out the curses and he tells that the seed of the woman will stomp the head of the snake and the snake will strike. That's the first proto-evangelium, if you want to be theological about it. The first gospel message is right there in Genesis 3. Now, from there, which of Adam's descendants carries on the seed? Where do we see the seed go from there? The seed of the woman is born. We have Cain and Abel. Abel gets killed. Cain becomes kind of the wicked son. What son carries on the seed of the Messiah? Seth. So we see the Sethites begin to go out. Now, it narrows then so down to one person from that line, and who is that? Noah. Okay, so we see the seed is given to the promise in Eve. We see that go through Seth, and then it narrows down, we've got Noah, and which one of Noah's sons carries on the seed from there? Shem. Okay? So Shem then begins to narrow down to another figure who God figure. I'm from the country. Figure. And his name is who? Abram. Okay, so Abram. So here we are with Abram. We're following this seed, and it's important if we're going to understand what's going on here that God is showing us how He is working out this plan of redemption. Through the entire Bible and in the Old Testament, if we're going to understand what's going on, we need to keep that view of redemption that God's redeeming a people to Himself, by Himself, for His glory. And so that brings us then to chapter 14. And if you're like me, let's read the first couple of verses and you may be scratching your head like, how does this fit in? But let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Did you catch all that? When I found out that I was teaching these passages, I was actually sitting back there, and I was like, "Oh, good, I'm getting to teach. Let me go see what passages those are." And I read this, and I'm thinking, "You gotta be kidding me, man! I can't get like Genesis 3 or something cool like that." But how does this fit in? And this goes back to hermeneutics again. Okay, when we see a passage and it does not seem to fit into the narrative that we've been reading, you should start asking yourself some questions. Why is this here? Because the Bible is written on purpose, and the author has an intention. what is he doing here with this story? And this is the first, we're about to see the first war in the Bible. Now, if you remember in chapter 12, turn back with me there, let's review quickly. In chapter 12, God calls Abram and he makes a promise to Abram. In chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. So let's read, what is it that God promises to Abram? Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So here we receive, Abram receives this promise. And this promise is going to be repeated throughout the lives of the patriarchs in Israel. So with the backdrop of that promise then, comes this narrative in 14. Now I'm going to summarize it for you. We're not going to read everything because we've got to get all the way through 14 and 15. But basically there is this king, his name is Chedorlaomer, and I'm going to call him Sam because I don't want to keep saying that over again. So King Sam is the king of Elam. Okay, Elam is to the far east of Canaan, the land of Canaan. And he is the head honcho king. And there are 9 total kingdoms here, including Sam's kingdom. And he is in charge of all of them. The rest of the 8 are vassal kingdoms. What that means is they are under his rule. They are subject to him. But he allows them to continue to rule their own territory if they'll pay tribute to him every year. So it'd be like if each of you had a kingdom, and I was Sam, and I came, and I dominated, and I said, listen, I'm not going to kill you or take you from your land. You can keep doing what you're doing, but pay me $100,000 a year, and we'll be cool. Okay? So you're showing that you're in subjection to me. And for 12 years, this arrangement works really great. These other 8 kings, they all say, sure, we pay our tribute to King Sam. But in the 13th year, 5 of the kings decide, you know what? I'm not paying tribute to Sam. You know, I'm not doing that anymore. 2 of those kings were Sodom, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And they rebel. Like, we're not going to pay tribute anymore. Well, you can imagine King Sam's not real thrilled about that. And so in the 14th year of this arrangement, he brings him with the other, there's 4 of them, the 3 kings that are still loyal to him, and King Sam come down to wage war on the 5 kings who have rebelled. 2 of them being Sodom and Gomorrah. And they wreak havoc. They come down and they just demolish everyone in their path. Even kings that weren't even in the agreement. It starts listing all these people that they are dominating on their way down to defeat, finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they overtake Sodom and Gomorrah. So still we're asking, what does this have to do with the narrative of Abram? That brings us to verse 12. So all that is the first 11 verses, and then in verse 12 it says, they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. This is where the connect comes. Remember, in chapter 13, Abram and Lot had separated from each other because their possessions had become too great. And so Abram gives Lot the choice. He says, if you go this way, I'll go this way. If you go that way, I'll go that way. And he sees this valley of and he says, wow, it's gorgeous. I'm going down here. And so Abram goes the other way. What's fascinating is there is a picture here in Lot of sin. Turn with me quickly to chapter 12, or actually 13 of Genesis, and I want to show you this quickly. Anytime in the Old Testament, usually, I won't say every time, but usually, especially in narrative, when someone goes east, that's a bad thing. East is usually associated with, many times, the path of sin. So when they go eastward, usually not good. Look at what Lot does in verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. So he chooses the valley of the Jordan, he travels eastward because it's beautiful from a human perspective. But we know, and we find out later, Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked places. I mean, incredibly wicked. And in verse 12 here, he's living near Sodom. He's not in Sodom yet, but he's moved his tents as far as Sodom. He's on the outskirts of Sodom. Well, what did it say back in our chapter, verse 14? It says they took Lot because for he was living in Sodom. So Lot has continued now, and he's actually moved, him and his household are living in Sodom. And there's a real parallel here between sin in our own lives. Because let me give you the example of, say, someone who commits adultery. They don't set out at the beginning of their marriage to be an adulterer. In fact, most people, when they get married, they say, you know, I would never do that. Never cheat. I'm going to be faithful my whole time. And maybe they go to work and there's a lady there or a man there that they really find attractive. And at first they're just kind of, yeah, it's an attractive person, but I'm happy in my marriage. And they go about their way. But as time goes on, they begin to kind of maybe look a little more and notice a little more and maybe have some conversations with this person. And maybe things start to not go so well at home. And suddenly this relationship begins to build all the way to an affair. It's the same way they're moving their tents closer and closer to Sodom. It's that same kind of idea. And so the question here right off the bat to you is, and me, is there any sin which you're camping out closer and closer to? You might say, you know, I would never look at pornography. I would never do that. But you've began, if you'll look at your life and notice that you steal glances at men or women, if you're a girl or a guy, you steal glances and you gaze too long and you think on things too long and you begin to move your tents closer and closer to Sodom. Maybe it's jealousy. Maybe somebody's just really irked you, really made you upset, and you try to forgive that person, but every time you see him, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And then one day you see one of your friends talking to that person, and they know what they did to you, and then you get mad at your other friend, and now they're involved in it, and you start choosing sides, and it blows up into this huge thing. In the same way, Lot's life and what he's doing here ends up being a picture for us of sin. And so I want to challenge you, check yourself. See, what are you gazing at? What sin is it that maybe you're just kind of flirting with? You're not living in Sodom, but you're just kind of living on the outskirts. But if you, over time, continue to do that, you will find yourself in Sodom and swept away with everyone else. Now, back to our text. The first point there was the setting. That story we told of the kings was the setting. And then we have the war of the kings in verses 5 and 9. And that brings us to the result. The result is King Sam and the three kings with him wreak havoc. They dominate the other five kings who have rebelled. And they take all the people of Sodom and they take Lot and all of his possessions. So they've got this massive spoil of gold and silver and animals, and they took all the women and the men of Sodom as well as Lot. So that brings us then to Abram's response, and let's go to verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. This is a profound circumstance. Here's these men. Actually, King Sam is this big king, and he's brought these men to war, and they've defeated everybody in the land. I mean, they've totally dominated everyone in the land. Four huge nations. And so what does Abram do when he finds out that Lot is taken? He gathers the people in his house and sets out after him. Says he's only got 318 men born in his house. What this usually is any time that you would be traveling or sojourning in another country, it wouldn't be smart, especially if you were as wealthy as Abram, to do that without some form of protection. And this would have been a custom of, these would have been slaves and servants that would have been born in his own household that he would have gathered around him, trained men of war. These guys were trained to protect. They were trained to fight. And so these 318 men were trained to protect Abram and his possessions, as well as, it seems that he invited his allies, the three men that it mentions, Mamre the Amorite, Eshcol, and the brother of Aner, these three men, his allies come with him, this small band, and they pursue this huge army that's not only a huge army, but is coming off of a huge victory. That they must have been cocky about that, and they set out after him. And not only that, but they actually defeat him. Verse 14, verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them. What they did was much like in the story of Gideon, where they separated, they surrounded the camp at night, and they attacked from all sides. First of all, making them seem like they had more people than they probably actually had, and just wreaking havoc. And God gives these people into their hand. They get all the possessions back, all the people of Sodom and Lot and those with Lot. And He brings them back. I mean, this is a huge feat. Now, when they return, they receive in verse 17 a greeting from two kings. Two kings in verse 17 to 24. And what we're doing is just moving through the scenes of the narrative. There's several scenes, and I've tried to break down the outline into these different scenes of the narrative. And we're going to meet somebody who becomes a very important figure in the Bible. Let's read in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Sam and the kings who were with him, the kings of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. So the first king that Abram meets is a guy named Melchizedek. In Hebrew, his name means king of righteousness. Melech is the word king. Zedek is the word righteousness. Put them together, you got king of righteousness. Melchizedek. What I want to do is look at historically who Melchizedek is. And then we're going to look at a bigger spiritual significance that the Bible, especially in Hebrews, gives to Melchizedek. Who is this guy, Melchizedek? Well, first of all, he's king of Salem. Salem means peace. And Salem is the historical site that would become Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So he is this king, and I believe an actual historical figure who was the king of Salem. But not only that, he's not only a king, he's a priest. Priest of God Most High. God Most High in the Hebrew is El Elyon, which is basically Elohim, and Elyon, which means high or upper. So he's the highest God, signifying that he worships the true God, the God of Abraham, Yahweh, not just any God, king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. Now this is really interesting. He's a king and a priest. We find out later that in the Levitical priests, that it was told, remember, was it that when at the end, basically, when God removed his hand from Saul, what did he do? Anybody remember? He burned a burnt offering instead of waiting on Samuel to get there. He took a role on as a king that was not rightly his role. And we see that God separates the office of king and priest. So who is this Melchizedek, for one? And I thought it was Abraham that God chose to carry on his line. And I find it interesting. It's just a reminder to me of how sovereign our God is, that He chose Abram, and He's going to bring this promise of redemption through Abram. But God always has a remnant that He saves for Himself. Remember when Elijah was really down on himself, and he just thought, "I'm the only Christian left." And he ran for his life, and he was kind of pouting before God, and he said, "God, I'm the only one left. They've persecuted us all. They're all gone." And God says, "No, they're not. I've kept a remnant for myself." It's the same way. God always keeps a remnant for himself. And this Melchizedek, king of Salem, later to be Jerusalem, is a true priest and king of God Most High. So that's who he is historically. Now, what does he do? He does four things. He brings bread and wine. This would have just been a gesture of kindness to these guys. Would have been extremely hungry, extremely tired. The bread and wine would have been a nice gesture, which would have also refreshed them. He blesses Abraham, and he gives glory to God. So he gives a blessing in verse 19. He says, "He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" And he gives the glory. Notice at the end of 20, he says, "God has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gives glory to God. He doesn't say, "Abraham, you're so great, you defeated King Sam and these other three kings, you're so great." He says, "God gave them into your hand. God Most High gave them into your hand." And lastly, Abram then responds by giving him a tithe of a tenth of all the spoils from the war. Now, why would he do that? Well, it says a couple of things. Number one, he saw Melchizedek as a true prince or a priest of God, and he was subservient to him in that sense. And whenever we tithe, and even in the tithes of the Old Testament, and whenever we give to God now, we give to the church, and they gave to the priest. We're not really giving to the church, we're giving to God. But the church is the outlet then that receives that. So Abraham's actually praising God and recognizes that Melchizedek is a true priest, and so he tithes to him, giving praise to God for his deliverance. But what's the greater spiritual significance here with this King Melchizedek? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 with me, and we could stay here for weeks, but I just want to kind of give a brief overview of who Melchizedek is and what I think is going on here, especially in Hebrews with the comparison of him and Christ. There's three major views on who Melchizedek is. Some people say that he is Shem, Abraham's son, which there's really no warrant for in the text. There's not really any way to get there without jumping through some hoops. There's nothing in the text that points to it even being Shem. I think that the Jewish rabbis take that view. The other is that this is a Christophany, or a appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ in Melchizedek. That's the other view. The last is that he is simply a type of Christ, which I put on your outline because I feel like that is what's going on. He's a type of Christ. A type is simply a historical figure that points forward to someone else to come. So he's saying something about someone else that's coming after him, who is Jesus Christ. So read with me in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 20. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, the one who enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now let's go to chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, and those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. Let's just stop there. This whole chapter goes through Melchizedek. But here's the basic parallel that the writer of Hebrews is making between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. Melchizedek comes on the scene in Genesis with kind of mysteriously. There's no genealogy given, history, and there's nothing given of him after that. He just appears, he blesses Abraham, Abraham ties to him, and he's kind of gone. And so I think the author of Hebrews is playing on this mysteriousness, this fact that when he says he has neither beginning nor end, we don't know anything about his previous life, we don't know anything about what happens to Melchizedek afterwards. In the same way, while spiritually, what was spiritual there is actual for Christ. Christ actually has no beginning and no end. He is eternal, and he is priest of God forever. In the same way, he is prophet, priest, and king. In Christ, the offices of priest and king are brought together, and he offered sacrifice of himself once and for all and sat down at the right hand of God, and he is perpetually forever in the presence of God, our high priest. He represents us to God forever, unlike the Levitical priesthood, which was for a season and for a time, and the high priest would change out year after year. Jesus Christ is the high priest perpetually. And therefore, the point is, Jesus and his priesthood supersedes that of the Levitical priesthood that would come later. And he is the one priest, the seed, and the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, prophet, priest, and king, who sits in the presence of God interceding for us even to this day. Now, that's a very brief overview, and we could dive into Melchizedek a whole lot more, but because we have so much more to cover, we're going to leave it there. And the second king, then, that comes out to greet and welcome the return of Abram is the king of Sodom. Remember, Sodom was destroyed, and their people and their possessions were taken by King Sam. In verse 21 of 14, we'll see what King Sodom says here. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share. Now, there's a distinct difference in what Melchizedek does and what King of Sodom does and the way that Abram responds to them. Melchizedek comes out and says, praise God, he delivered these people into your hand. And Abram gives a tenth to him. The king of Sodom comes out and says, wow, that was awesome, you're really great. Seems to, in a sense, uplift Abram, not really recognizing the significance that God is the one who's done this great work. And he says, Abram, just give me the people back and you take all the spoils. You take them. You earned it. You deserve it. And Abram says, no way, you keep it. Now, why does he say that? Because God's promised that He's going to make Abram's name great, and He's the one that's going to bless Abram. And Abram says, in no way do I want anyone to ever say, or you to think that you made me rich, or that you made me blessed, for God is the one who will bless me. And that really brings the point of why is this passage here? Let's think back, what were the promises that God made to Abram in chapter 12? He tells him he's going to possess the land. He says, I'm going to make your name great. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And I will bless you, and through you, and later we find in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is already fulfilling the promises that He made to Abraham. Don't you think Abraham's name was made pretty great by the fact that he dominated these kings that had just wiped out the whole land of Canaan? I mean, these kings had just swept the whole land of Canaan, and he, with a band of 318 men, along with a few allies, go and overtake them and take all the spoils from them. They don't just get Lot, they get everything. God is making Abram's name great, and the reason this is here, the reason this narrative is here, is God's just given the promise, and now the author is showing that God's already bringing to pass the promise that He made to Abram. He's making His name great. Now that brings us to chapter 15. In chapter 15, it begins with a vision in verses 1 to 5. Read with me 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he says to him, he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So after this great victory, Abram has a vision and God tells him three things. He says, do not fear. I am a shield to you and your reward shall be very great. Now, I think that God has pretty well demonstrated to Abram that he has nothing to fear. If God can deliver these great armies into his hand, obviously he has nothing to be afraid of. And he says, I am your shield, which again, through the protection that he's given and the ability that he's given Abram to overtake these other kings, that's pretty obvious. And he says to him, your reward shall be very great. I think this is, an affirmation of that Abram was right not to take the spoils from the war, because God says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you greatly for what I'm doing through you. But Abram's response is not what you'd expect. I mean, here's God blessing Abraham and saying, Abram, don't fear. I'm a shield about you and I'm going to bless you. And you would think Abram would say, oh God, praise your name. Thank you so much. But Abram doesn't do that. Abram says, kind of depressed, says, oh Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. What Abraham is saying here is that it really doesn't matter, God, because the promise of my descendants being a blessing to the whole earth can't happen because I don't have even one descendant. So even if you give me all the gold in the world and all the land in the world, I'm going to die and somebody that's not my son is going to have it all. So everything stops there. So God, it doesn't matter. I mean, it doesn't matter if you give me the whole world if I don't have a son. And he says, Eleazar of Damascus is my only heir. Eleazar of Damascus represents a common thing in an ancient Canaanite culture where if a father didn't have an heir, he could take a slave or a servant in his house and adopt him as his son and basically say, you're going to be my heir. I'm going to give everything to you. And so Eleazar would have been the person that he would have adopted. But God says, no, it's not going to be Eleazar. I'm going to give you a son. And not just that, he gives him an illustration. He takes him outside and he says, look up at the stars. Count them if you can. And so shall your descendants be. I'm not just going to give you a son. I'm going to make your descendants numerous, multiple, to where you can't even count how many they're going to be. Remember in chapter 12, he tells him that it's going to be as like the sand on the seashore. So now we have two illustrations. It's like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Now, how many of you have grown up in the city your whole life? Most of us here. Well, then you're missing out, because this whole star thing probably just doesn't work for you, because there's way too much light around here to see stars the way God intends for us to see stars. I mean, the other night I was in the parking lot of my apartment, and I wanted to look up and see the stars, because I'm from the country. I'm used to seeing some stars. And I look up and I go, oh, a shooting star. Oh, that's a plane. you can see like three stars and then the planes that are going by, and that's about it. But in the country, where there's not this adulteration of light all over the place, this false light, where you actually get to see the moon, you see all kinds of stars. And I worked at a camp in Hot Springs, Arkansas for 2 summers. And on the weekends when the kids were gone and we were there by ourselves, I would sometimes go out and sit on this hill. And there was no light except the moon. And there were shooting stars. And the stars just dotted the sky like you wouldn't believe. I mean, it's just overwhelming. If I had just taken a square like this and tried to count them in there, I couldn't have done it. And so I get that picture of Abram here. Takes him out and he looks up at the stars and God says, count them. And he's saying, I don't even know where to start. So shall your descendants be. So Abram, I'm not just going to give you a son, but I'm going to multiply your descendants beyond what you can even imagine. Now here's the climax of the story. In fact, what happens here in verse 6 is something that will echo through the entire Bible well on into our time today. Read with me verse 6. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham believed that God would fulfill his promise. He'd already seen a little bit, a small illustration of that with this overtaking of these kings. But he believed God, that all the promises he made in chapter 12 and the promises that he just reaffirmed here in chapter 15, that God would bring them to pass. And because of that faith, it says that righteousness, the righteousness of God, was reckoned to him. The Hebrew word reckoned here means two things. It can mean to credit or to impute. To credit or to impute. The idea is two bank accounts, and Pastor Tom uses this illustration a lot, but it's a good illustration, in that an outside influence, if you have an account and I have an account, I take what's in my account, my positive money, and put it into your account, and I take on your debts. It's this transaction in which the person, Abram, has nothing to do with. That's why we use the word imputed versus infused. A large part of the Reformation was over these two words. Is it given to you on the basis of works, which means it's infused to you, a payment for what you've done? Or is the righteousness of God given to you as what Luther would call an alien righteousness, righteousness outside of myself? It doesn't come from me. It's put on me by faith from God. And that's what's happening here. Now, this is profound because this matters for you and me. And Paul uses this exact verse to prove that justification is and has always been by faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 1 and just read a few verses here. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does it say, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now quickly turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see Paul saying basically the same thing, making the same argument. Galatians 3, starting in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Now flip back to Genesis. Here's the idea. Many people ask, how is it that the people in the Old Testament were saved? Was it by the works of the law? And then suddenly, some people have this idea that the Old Testament believers were saved by the works of the law and the New Testament is grace. The truth of the matter is, it's always been grace. It's always been Jesus Christ. They were either believing in the promise to come, or now us believing in the promise that has come. And we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the promise to Abraham was not only that he would bless him and give him land and money and all these things and make him a great name, but that in his seed, which we'll find in a few chapters later, in the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that seed is Jesus Christ that we're following from Genesis 3 all the way through. And so what Abraham was believing, he was believing all the promises, that God would give him all these things, but specifically that the Messiah would come. And because of that faith, which we know in Ephesians is even the faith itself is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that even that faith was given to him. Because of that faith, God's righteousness was credited, reckoned, imputed to Abram. And it's the same way with you and me. And what I fear is that we hear this language of grace and we hear this justification by faith so much that, but there may be some of you sitting here today who are still counting on your own works to save you. And if that's not the case, many of us will believe, will grant that yes, we're saved by grace, but sanctification, we might not say this, but the way we live our life, as a picture of it, sanctification then is what I have to do. I have to work out my sanctification. I'm saved by grace, but then the rest of it's up to me. No, we are saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace, and one day we'll be glorified by grace. And so if you are in any way depending upon your works, recognize that's not biblical. And it will do nothing but produce self-righteousness in your own heart. So today, if you find yourself, I want you to survey your life. You may have grown up in this church your whole life and heard all these things and even think you believe them. But if you really look at how you're living your life and in the way that you're, when the rubber meets the road, are you really trusting that you're saved by grace through faith because of what Christ has done? Or are you trusting in your own works mixed with faith in Christ? Because that's not a saving gospel. The gospel's been the same from the beginning all the way through the end. It's only by faith in Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And when you believe God for your salvation in Jesus Christ, He imputes the same righteousness to you and me, which is unbelievable that God would see me as righteous. Because I know my heart. If it hadn't been for Him, I mean, there's just no way. So I'm grateful. I know that you are as well. Let's go ahead and finish up in chapter 15. The last part of chapter 15 is God's covenant that He makes with Abram. And this is verses 7 to 21. And I may paraphrase some of this. We may not read everything for the sake of time. But he makes a covenant ceremony. Abraham believes God, but then he asks, he says, how will I know, that these things will come to pass? Basically, what sign will you give me that I can hold on to that these things will come to pass? And God tells him to, in verse 9, he says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite each other, but he did not cut the birds. Now, what's going on here is an ancient practice of cutting a covenant in which if you and I wanted to make a covenant, we would take an animal, we'd cut it in half, and we'd lay the pieces opposite each other with a walkway between them. And then we would both walk through the pieces together, signifying, we were basically saying, it was an illustration of, if I break this covenant, let what's happened to this animal happen to me. That's what the covenant was saying. If I break this, let the fate of this animal be my fate. And we were making a covenant with each other. God is going to make a covenant with Abraham, but there's going to be a significant difference here. So Abraham sets the scene. He cuts the animals up. He lays them on two different sides with a walkway between, and then he waits. And all these animals are clean animals that later will be used in sacrifices in the Levitical priesthood. And he waits on God, and God comes to him in a vision. Now, let's see what God says to him in verse 13. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. So what God does, He tells Abram the future. He says, just so you and your descendants won't get confused, I am going to give you the land, but for 400 years your descendants are going to be in captivity. And we know that captivity was Egypt. And after that, in the fourth generation, I'm going to bring them out of Egypt, and they're going to possess the land then. Quickly, I want to look at the reason he says for this. In verse 16, he says, in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. The Amorite and Canaanites are the same group of people. And a lot of people get upset with God in the Bible because God tells the Israelites to completely wipe out the Canaanites, women and children, the whole nine yards. And people think it's unjust. Here's the reason for that, is because God is judging the Canaanites. When Israel comes and takes over the land eventually, and they rout and kill off the Canaanites, they're killing them because of their sins before God. He says the reason you're not going to do this yet is because the sins of the Amorite are not yet complete, meaning that when they do take the land, that judgment is certain and God is going to judge the Canaanites through the Israelites. And that's the reason. The same way that God uses armies to judge Israel later, He uses Israel to judge other nations. We see God using war to remove kingdoms because of sin that they've committed. And that's why later on He tells them to be so severe in cutting out Canaanites. And then a smoking oven and a torch appear and they pass through the pieces. So you're probably, if you're like me, picturing this stainless steel Kenmore oven kind of trotting, and you're like, what is the deal with this? But that's not what's going on here. The smoke and the fire are symbols of God's presence that we see throughout the Old Testament. Remember when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, there is a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that goes with them day and night. And it's a signal of God's presence. When we see God bringing His presence down on the tabernacle, we see a cloud descending. We see a cloud descending on a mountain. That's what's going on here. It's that fire and that cloud that is representing the presence of God. God Himself is passing through the pieces. But here's the distinct difference. Remember I said in the Canaanite culture, when they would make a covenant, both parties would pass through the pieces. God is the only one who passes through the pieces. Abraham doesn't pass through. The reason is God is covenanting with Himself. It's a divine covenant. He's saying, I am covenanting. I will do these things. Abraham, it's not going to be contingent upon you. It's contingent upon me. That's why He says you can know for certain these things are going to happen. I'm covenanting, Abram, with myself that this plan of redemption will come to pass. And it has come to pass in Jesus Christ. Now, He brought the other things to pass as well, as far as giving them land and giving them possessions. But the bulk of the promise is this redemptive promise that we see back in chapter 3. And God covenants, a divine covenant with the Godhead, I will bring this to pass. And then He finishes the chapter with just repeating the land that He's going to bring them into. And He lists a bunch of names. All those are the people that currently at this time inhabit the land of Canaan. And He says, you're going to possess their land. So what does this mean for you and me today? I mean, there's a lot of information here. And I've kind of hinted at some of these things. There's three applications. One of them got cut off your outline, so you have to write it in. The first one is, God is faithful to keep His command, His promises. God is faithful to keep His promises. We see Him making a promise in chapter 12, and we see already the beginnings of that promise to be fulfilled in chapter 14. And then in chapter 15, he makes a certain covenant, covenanting with himself, saying, I will do this. I will bring this to pass. God can be trusted. He is faithful to keep his promises, and we see that in Jesus Christ. Secondly, flee from sin. Don't set up camp around sin. Don't be like Lot going eastward and going towards sin and playing with it, flirting with it, setting up your tent closer and closer to it till one day you're found living in Sodom and swept away. Lastly, trust in the promise of God for your salvation. Trust in the promise of God for your salvation. Again, we'll say it, we've said it a million times and we'll say it a million more. You cannot work your way to heaven. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God. Like George Whitfield said, I'd rather climb to heaven on a rope of sand than trust my own works to get me to heaven. They can't get you there. So if today you realize, I've not been trusting in the promise for my salvation, I've been trusting in what I can do, repent today and put your trust in Jesus. So I pray that these two chapters have been, you've learned some things and that you've been encouraged in some things and maybe even rebuked in some things. Let's pray together. God, what a glorious gospel. And that we see it even from the very beginning, just after creation, and that you, in eternity past, set out to redeem a people to yourself, by yourself, and for your glory. And we get to see it unfold in Scripture to how you methodically and intentionally bring that redemptive plan to pass, of which we are a testimony. And we thank you, God. What a gracious God you are to save us, wretched sinners, truly worthy of hell. And yet, you offer us your righteousness. In fact, you place it on us and you offer to us eternal life and one day a glorified body in your presence to worship you and enjoy your presence in a physical way. What a promise. We believe that promise. We know that promise is a sure promise. And you are a God who keeps all of His promises, and you prove that time and time again in your Word. We love you. We thank you for how you've blessed us. Pray that as we go into service now, that our hearts would be open before you and laid bare in worship, and that what we learn in the Word we would apply to our lives and not be hearers only, but doers of your Word. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.